For those of you I've not met, again, my name is Scott Wilson, and I'm part of the team here, and it is a privilege to share from this side of the auditorium. Usually I'm on your side, but thanks for being here today, and I want to take a minute. We did not do this last week because of the day of International Day of Prayer that we were having, and we want to honor some people in our community, our veterans. And you guys play a big role, you guys and gals, in our world. You don't just serve, or you've not just served our nation. You are active in the world. And sometimes it's making it a safer place. Sometimes it's demonstrating a joy that is within you, this gospel truth that you share. You get the privilege of doing that. And we want to thank you for your service. So if you're a veteran, you're welcome to stand. But if you're with a veteran, I would encourage you to put a hand on them or to put your hand in their hand as I pray a blessing of thanksgiving for them. Heavenly Father, we are honored today. The men and women who have stood in this role or are standing in this role and have given themselves in service to this land. It is a blessing for us. We thank you for what they have done and what they are doing, and we pray your blessing over them, that you would just anoint them with a real sense of your presence. Help them see their purpose and mission in what they do as part of your purpose and mission in the world. And Lord, fill them with the hope of the gospel. Help them to be on mission with you, where they live, where they work, where they play, where they serve. We give you thanks. Amen. The letter to the Hebrews that we're going to be looking at today is a beautifully written work on the supremacy of Christ. And it's masterfully crafted to show us how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. In our passage today, we're going to hear from the author another argument as to why Jesus is like no other. He is the better messenger. He is the better Moses. He is the better Sabbath rest. In our passage today, he's going to be presented as the better high priest. And this might seem like a strange thought to us because, but to the Jewish believer, this is a really big deal. And it might resonate more with them when they read it than it does with us. Because when we think of the priests of in the Bible, we're generally talking about Levitical priests. The priesthood that got its name was done so after this tribe of Levites who were descendants from Aaron, right, the brother of Moses. And they had a specific job to do. And the Israelites began their conquest of the promised land. Every tribe was given a portion of the land to settle in. Every tribe, that is, except the Levites. The Levites were given a unique role to play in the whole story of God. Their job was to work in the temple, handling the religious logistics of temple life for the people of Israel. And instead of receiving land, God commanded all the other tribes to give regular tithes to the Levites to sustain them in their roles. Why is this important to know? Well, our passage is going to introduce another priesthood to us, one in the order of a guy named Melchizedek, one that is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Well, why does that matter? Well, because to the Hebrew people, the Levitical priesthood and the Abrahamic covenant were everything. All of Judaism was rooted in these two very significant foundations. And for Jesus to be like no other high priest, well, he needed to be better than Abraham and better than all that Abraham represented. To prove this, The writer is going to make an argument for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Levitical priesthood by reminding these Jews of this guy named Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Well, he's only been mentioned a few times in this series. He popped up in chapter 6 briefly, popped up in chapter 5 briefly. And the only other places in the entire Bible where we read about Melchizedek is in the Old Testament, and they're brief. The first part of Genesis 14 and the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. There's a lot of cool stuff going on in our passage today that we don't usually pick up on because, see, we're not Jewish readers of the Bible. So I'm going to walk us through it verse by verse and show you what I mean. We're going to start with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. If you go back and read a little bit of Genesis 14, you're going to see that Melchizedek is a neighboring king to Abraham. And he meets up with Abraham when Abraham is on his way home from going to war against the kings who captured his nephew Lot and took him as a captive. And in this brief encounter, we meet out Melchizedek, and we see one of the first things he's doing is he's blessing Abraham. Now, this is a really big deal because blessings are significant to Jewish people. And if you were a Jew, the person you would want to bless you would be Father Abraham. But we see here that Abraham is receiving the blessing from Melchizedek. We are also told that in response, Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of all of his wealth. And this is also a really big deal in the Old Testament, because there was only one group of people that we read about who received tithes, and that was the Levites, the tribe that worked in the temple. But here, Abraham, who is the patriarch of Israel, is giving Melchizedek the tithe. So Melchizedek is a very unique person. So unique that our author points out, or makes a point to tell us, that he resembles the Son of God. So in what ways does Melchizedek resemble Christ? Well, first, the author presents him as a king. Look at verse 1. For Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem was the city that would later be named Jerusalem, city of Salem, city of peace. He was the king of the very place that would become God's dwelling place. He is first, by translation, it says in verse 2, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Jesus is also a righteous king and the Prince of Peace. That's a pretty good resemblance. And that's what the author wants the readers to see. Second, he was also priest of the Most High God. So what makes this such a big deal is that there's no other person in the entire Old Testament that ever held both of these offices, priest and king, at the same time. But in Psalm 110, it is prophesied of the promised Messiah that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was both priest and king. Another great resemblance. Finally, Melchizedek seemed to be, what the author says, eternal. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of life. Now, we don't seem to know where Melchizedek really comes from. He just kind of shows up, pops in, pops out, disappears. We have no numbering or accounting of his days. This is another great resemblance to Jesus. Melchizedek seems eternal. Jesus is eternal. The author is making a very intentional point. He wants these readers to recognize that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of who Jesus would be, and that Jesus stands in his priestly line. So again, we ask, why does this matter? Well, remember, our author is making the argument that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. And to do that, he's using Melchizedek as a foreshadowing of Christ, showing them that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Because see, if that's the point the author's trying to make, all you need to do is take these two figureheads. Over here you have Abraham, and under him you have all the tribes of Israel, one of which is the Levites, where the priests come from. And over here you have Melchizedek, and under him you have Jesus, right? So if you want to know which line is greater, all you got to do is determine which head is greater. In verse 4, we get a little bit of insight to this. So how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though those also are descended from Abraham. Jump down to verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, paid the tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Which line is greater? Well, neither of the lineage of these lines have come into the New Testament story yet. I mean, we're in the Old Testament before the Levites even were a tribe. And we see the head giving tithes to the other guy. This is really shocking. Now, remember, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew reading this letter. To them, tithing is a really big deal. That's what you did as a part of your act of worship. It was commanded by God in the law. And who did those tithes always go to? They always went to the Levites. But what's going on here is that Abraham is tithing, but not to the Levites. Where's the tithe going? It's going to Melchizedek. Let's go back up to verse 6. But this man, referring to Melchizedek, does not have his descent from them. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. But it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now again, if you're going to get this argument, back in the shoes of the first century Jew reading this passage. If you think first century, and we went around doing man on the street interviews, hey, who would you like to be blessed by? Who would you like to be blessed by? Who would you like to be blessed by? Everybody would probably in unison say, well, Abraham, he's the one who received the promises from God. He's the patriarch of the Jewish people. He's the great father of Israel. But Abraham is not doing the blessing here. Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. This is mind-blowing for these Jewish Christians. What the author is basically saying is that someone greater than Abraham is out there. Who would be greater than Abraham? Come on. Well, in this case, It's Melchizedek. But remember, it's not really about Melchizedek. He's not really the one that's greater than Abraham. It's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's greater. And that's the main point of this argument and this entire letter. Why would you go back to Abraham and the old ways of Judaism? That's what these readers were tempted to do because of the persecution. Why don't you go to someone greater than Abraham? To the person from the line of Melchizedek. He's already here. Jesus is the priest that they should be looking to. And this is a fascinating argument and really easy for us to miss completely because we don't read the scriptures with a Jewish mindset or with an awareness of the significance of what the priesthood and the sacrificial system meant to them. It was through the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that all Jewish people found their forgiveness and were restored to God. It was how they drew near to God. So why does this matter? I mean, really, why does this matter? Well, because what the author is trying to say is that this religious system, this sacrificial system that we've grown up with, it's inferior. And by that, I don't mean that it was bad or evil, but rather that it was never meant to or able to completely forgive, redeem, or restore mankind. It was only a foreshadowing of what God was going to do one day for his people, for all people. The ancient Jewish temple had these strict physical and social barriers that restricted access and made it impossible for people to really draw near to God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The first barrier when you came into the temple area was the barrier of separation. This was a low stone wall that surrounded the temple mound. And on it were very specific, explicitly written phrases to warn all non-Jews to keep out at risk of death. All non-Jews were blocked. And then there's the court of the women. This was the only place Jewish women were permitted to enter. They couldn't go anywhere else in the temple. Blocked. Then there was the court of Israel. This is where was reserved exclusively for ritually pure Jewish men. All other Jewish men, blocked. Then there's the court of priests. This is where the Levitical priests performed their sacrifices and offered burnt offerings. They did their duties here. But this too was a hindrance because these priests were blocked from going behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a space where it was considered the dwelling place of God. Behind the curtain. It was only accessible to one priest, the high priest, and only one time of year, the Day of Atonement. All the other 364 days of the year, blocked. Why did God make it so hard? What was the point of all of that? Why does it seem impossible through this system to draw near to God? Well, the author is sending a very clear message to any reader that is actually listening. What you have to do to get full access to God is something you can never do. You will never have this ability. You need something else to carve your way all the way through these barriers to get you to behind the curtain to the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. And guess what? The Levitical priesthood isn't getting the job done. You couldn't get through the curtain. There was always something blocking your ability. You need a better system. They needed a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better high priest. And here's what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. The author's going to say, we have a better way, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better high priest, one from the line of Melchizedek, who can cut a path all the way into the very presence of God. In other words, through Christ, we can draw near to God. One from the line of Melchizedek can accomplish this. So what makes Jesus a superior high priest? Why is he the better way? Well, this author, after using Melchizedek and really relying on him some more here, is going to give us four reasons why Jesus is a better way, why his priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And the first one is that Jesus' priesthood is kingly. Look at verse 14 or 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus was not a descendant of Levi, the tribe of priests. He was a descendant of Judah, the tribe of kings. Now, this may seem a little bit problematic, but that's why the author took the time to connect the dots back to Melchizedek. It's actually a better way. It's the solution. Jesus is both priest and king. Why does this matter? Why is this something you would want as an Israelite? Or for that matter, why is that something we would want today? We not only need someone who can save us, we also need someone who can lead us. Someone who can redeem us and also rule over us. And Jesus is both these things for us, priest and king. And I want to challenge you today, because this passage is helping us think about Jesus in a different way. We think of Jesus mainly as our Savior, which he is. But he's also a warrior king, Lord of all, who rules from on high at the right hand of God with all sovereign dominion and power. Jesus is like no other Old Testament priest. He's a priest who can save us and a king who can protect us and rule us. The second argument the author makes is that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Not a Levite, but he is a resurrected God. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jump down to verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost or the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the Old Testament priesthood, priests didn't live forever. There was always this sense that the one representing you, the one interceding for you before the Creator was not always going to be there. He was going to die. But when it comes to Jesus, we don't have to worry about that because he never dies. He is eternal. He will always be there to give us access to God. He will always, always, always be there for you forever. And then the author says, another thing making his priesthood superior is that Jesus' priesthood is certain. And this is not something that could ever have been said about Old Testament priests. There was no indication that they had permanent status. But our author realizes that this argument for a change in priesthood might raise some questions, like, well, how do we know this won't happen again? What happens if God decides to change his mind? How can we be sure? Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. It's a reference back to Psalm 119. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is an amazing aspect of Jesus' priesthood. God swore an oath that he wouldn't change his mind this time around. This is something that we need to hear today because in our culture, people break promises. They break their word all the time. And I imagine if I asked you to think about someone in your life who broke a promise to you, it wouldn't be long before you could rattle off a handful of names. And when you realize here that this can make us pretty jaded, especially about our trust in people. We don't trust like we probably should. And maybe we find it difficult because of these experiences to trust God. What you need to realize here is that God is swearing an oath. He's making a promise while having his hand on his own self that he's never going to change his mind. It's like receiving a certified check from the bank. A certified check is special because the bank is guaranteeing that this check will always be able to be cashed when you come to the bank, no matter how long it takes. It is holding the money back so that you have access to it. It's never going to bounce. When a bank certifies a check, it's promising that the money will always be there. God never breaks his promise. And when he swears an oath, he's giving us a certified assurance that Jesus will always be our high priest. And number four, probably the most superior argument the author makes in this passage about Jesus' priesthood. He says, it's perfect. Unlike any other priest in history, Jesus is sinless. Jump down to verse 26. We'll end with these passages. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for himself and then in his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The entire sacrificial system and priests was actually all a foreshadowing of the perfect thing that was coming later. And that is Jesus. It all points to him. He is perfect, the sinless life, and lived it in a way that allows him to do the unthinkable, something no other priest would ever dream of doing. He offers himself as the sacrifice. I know you realize this. We are a broken people. We are sinful and separated from God. No ordinary priest, no religious system, no animal sacrifices are ever going to be enough to bridge that gap. What we need is something better. The perfect Son of God, who became a human being to represent us before God as our great high priest. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience and indestructible life, we can have complete confidence that our sins are forgiven and we can draw near to God. We are never blocked. In closing, we're going to share communion together. If you came in and didn't get the elements, just put your hand up. We've got some people that will walk around and make sure you get some. But as we prepare to take communion, I want us to remember that it's not just the death of Jesus that saves us. It's also his resurrected life. Whenever we are tempted to put our confidence in something else, to trust in something other than Jesus, the author of the Hebrews challenges us to let go of it. Only Jesus is sufficient to save. Only Jesus is worthy of our hope and trust. Jesus is the only way to draw near to God. Now, this Passover meal that the Israelites celebrated in connection to their exodus out of Egypt, they would gather and share in this ceremony that reminded them of this amazing work that God did through his leader then, Moses. It's this Passover meal that was a foreshadowing of the work that was to come through Christ. Communion is the New Testament version of that Old Testament ceremony. And at Grace, we have an open table, which means that if you're willing to celebrate with us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, well, we invite you to join us. In fact, if you're here and want to become a follower of Jesus, you want him to be your Savior and your King, I encourage you in this time of communion to invite him, to accept his sacrifice for your sins, to thank him for it, and then ask him to be your King. Tell him you want to bow your knee and live under his rule. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read that as Jesus was celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he said, "This is my body. Take and eat." Let's do that together. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said to his disciples, "Drink this, For it is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink. God, we are grateful for the way you have sovereignly worked from the beginning of time to make this celebration we just participated in a reality. You tucked away in the history of your people way before Abraham had children. This little caveat that you would use later to make Christ, descendant of Judah, the tribe of kings, a high priest. Lord, there are many foreshadowings out there of the work of Jesus. The entire Bible points to him. We want to honor and celebrate him as both Savior and King. We look to him for the forgiveness of our sins, and we bow a knee to our resurrected King and pledge our allegiance to his rule. Thank you for this incredible gift. And everyone said, Amen.